All right, so this week we will continue in the confession on the chapter 28 entitled Of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Relatively short chapter, and I'll kind of explain why are we doing this one and not chapter 27 here in just a second. Before we do that though, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you that we have a place to wake up this morning and come to come together as a church, to do what you have taught us and what you have given us. And that's to worship you, to have fellowship with one another, to love one another, to learn from your word. Lord, please bless the time we spend together this morning. Please assist us in focusing our minds and our attention on your word and on your church. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so like I said, we're starting on chapter 28 today of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you paying attention closely, you may notice that we just skipped chapter 27. That's because I already taught on chapter 27 before we did chapter 26. So we went out of order largely for scheduling reasons, because chapter 26 on the church is 15 paragraphs long. It's a monster chapter. And Pastor Steve took that whole chapter and we all worked through it together. There was a moment there before that where we had a few weeks where we needed to figure out who was going to teach and how much time we had. So I taught on chapter 27. So chapter 27 was on, was it the Communion of the Saints? Is that the name of that chapter? If somebody's got it pulled up. So I encourage you, if you're interested, to go back kind of get back into that, to get through the flow of where the confession is. You can really think of it this way. Chapter 26 on the church is about what the church is, who's a part of it, who established it, what does it do, what is it about, I guess. And then chapter 27, and really the chapter we're going to discuss today, is about what the church does together. So the communion of the saints is about our union with Christ and how that union with Christ is the foundation of our common union, our communion with each other. I spent a lot of time talking about that union with Christ. There's books and books about it. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's a very encouraging doctrine. John Calvin spends a ton of time talking about it. One of the things that happens with, due to our union with Christ, is we receive things from Him. Most importantly, we receive His righteousness. But one of the other things we receive is one another. I made the comparison of my children. What is it that unites my children with each other? It's me, my wife, right? We are their common union with each other. We are what creates the union that they have with each other. Then we talked a little bit here also in this chapter about how you cannot love Christ and not love His body, His bride. So this is not just we have communion with each other in the sense that, okay, these are the people who we have a connection to, like an estranged sibling or something like that. But these are people we are to love. And they may not be the people you'd naturally be friends with. They may not have common interests in sports or food, TV shows. But we have a much more important ground for our relationship with each other, which is Christ. So if you ever have a hard time knowing what to talk about with someone, maybe at the fellowship lunch. This is what we have in common. This is what is just glorious that we can meet together and talk about. And that we can't talk about with everybody else. The people we may be able to talk about pop culture or whatever with, these are the things that we don't have that connection. And this is life-giving. And we are to serve each other in the church, spiritually and materially, in terms of benevolence, in terms of wisdom and guidance, prayer, so many ways that we can love one another. As it says in John 13:35, as Christ said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's chapter 27. Again, bridging from what is the church to what does the church do? What is it like? Any questions on that chapter as we go into a chapter on the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Again, something the church observes and does together. Okay, well, I encourage you to go back. If you weren't able to be a part of that, those lessons, go back and check the recordings on sermon audio. But today, we're going to get into this short chapter, very short chapter, which I have 3 weeks to cover. I'll see if I can get into enough of the depth of it to make it last that long. I don't know. We'll see. So feel free to pellet me with questions, and I'll make sure Pastor BJ handles them. One thing that's interesting about this chapter is the next chapter. What's the next chapter? On baptism, and the chapter after that is on the Lord's Supper. So we have a chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper, followed by a chapter on baptism, followed by a chapter on the Lord's Supper. Just kind of odd, right, to have a chapter which is almost like a heading for the two subsequent chapters. So you could say, well, that's all it is a heading. I think that's a misread. I think this chapter's here for a reason that's more than just an introduction to the topic of the two ordinances. In a way, this chapter isn't really even about baptism and the Lord's Supper. The next ones definitely are. The next chapter is definitely about baptism. The one after that is definitely about the Lord's Supper. But I would say this chapter is really about what is an ordinance. What makes something an ordinance for the church? And who's supposed to administer these ordinance things? And what makes these two in particular the ordinances? And why these two and not these other ones I might have heard about, right? Which immediately raises the question, well, who gets to say what makes something an ordinance? Who has the authority to establish an ordinance? And then once you can get over all of that, okay, who's supposed to do this? Where does this happen and who administers it? So that's a lot of questions without saying baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's saying there's these things we're supposed to do that we're commanded to do. How do we know which things they are? Who gets to say where they happen, when they happen, and who does them? So there's a lot there. So this is the chapter, paragraph 1. There's only two paragraphs, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. So let's take a minute. Let me grab something here real quick. Let's take a minute and talk about what you may have encountered about ordinances. What are some different ideas you've heard, rightly or wrongly? I'll bring up my notes here. We'll see if this works. About ordinances. What is an ordinance? What isn't an ordinance? Things like that. Okay. So who performs, apologize for my writing, let's say that one idea is anyone. Okay? Other notions? Yes, Daniel. Okay. Right. Right. So the word itself, ordinance, and there's the idea of civil ordinances, where you might have an ordinance that's local to even a subset of a part of town, things like that, right? And you'll see posts about ordinance this or that, right? Yes. Yeah. Okay, so ordinance versus sacrament. We are going to spend some time getting into that. So you'll hear some people are steadfastly avoid using the word sacrament and only use ordinance. Some people don't like the term ordinance, like sacrament. Some people mean different things by the word sacrament. So if you know some of those different things, just feel free to share. Okay, so basically who creates them or institutes them?
Ordains
them. Yeah, that's a bad word. Let's say ordains them. Yes?
What is the purpose of an ordinance?
Okay, what do they do? Yeah. Yeah, I forget the quote from one of the founding fathers of, you know, it should either be something because someone's breaking your leg or picking your pocket, right? That's why we have civil ordinances. But in the case of the church, what does it do? Let's explore some of these instead of just asking the question. What are some ideas you've heard about what they do? Okay. So a civil ordinance, specifically, restricts behavior. And ultimately, even the ordinances in the church are, well, we do them. So in a sense, they do that. Like, they put an obligation on us to do this thing, right? But in terms of what do they accomplish? What about that? Yes, sir. Okay, so one would be that they actually remove sin. That when you observe an ordinance or a sacrament, that your sin is expiated. That you actually receive grace in such a way that you are saved, regenerated. What are some other ideas about what they do? If you don't like that one, what else is on the buffet to choose from? Yes, sir.
I would add also the frequency.
Frequency. Okay. So, how often do you do them? And this gets into an interesting cul-de-sac because when we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular, then you get into like, who does them, right? Because one of the how often for baptism is, well, do you do it for an infant, right? So, let's call that recipients. So you've got infants.
I never thought they ever removed sin, because you don't get baptized to remove your sin. You get baptized to pronounce your faith in Christ.
Okay, it reminds us. There you go. What do they do? It reminds us. And you might even say it, we look forward. They do both, right? We, in baptism, are reminded of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we look forward to our own resurrection with Him in heaven. So, some would say that these ordinances have the effect of removing sin, and others would say, no, this is about reminding us of our salvation for believers, which goes to the recipients, in that case, would be professed believers. And I guess I should specify when I say recipients for infants, we're speaking of those who believe in paedobaptism, baptizing infants. They don't believe just baptize every single person that's born. They're talking about the children of believers. Yes? Right.
But something that shows that you're a follower of Christ.
This comes up later in my notes. So it's a little bit attached to do them, but you're kind of saying it's not a mere rote observance of where we're just like, okay, well, now's the time where we sort of pull the lever and do this thing. There's an active, loving obedience, right? So there's more than one way to do something, right? You can do it out of love and obedience, or you can do it out of sort of just tradition, right? Which sort of gets to what they do, because some would say, well, what they do is nothing. It's just something we got to do. And it doesn't do anything. Yeah, I mean, it typifies something that happened, but in terms of when you do it, nothing's really going on in any sort of spiritual sense at that point. That's another perspective. Yes?
It's a sign.
Yeah. It's a sign. So, yeah, so it signifies basically your union with Christ. And Christ's death for you. I'll throw out a question. How many are there? Okay. Whoop, what did I do?
16.
Can you name them all? So there's two is one idea. I've never run into 16 before. Roman Catholicism have seven. So two is Reformed, and I would say in general most Christians outside of the Roman Catholic Church. But then you get a little squirrely like Anglicans. I don't know where they're at on that exactly right now. So seven would be the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't know if I can recite them all off the top of my head, it's in my notes what they are. There's seven, marriage being one of them, last rites, ordination, things like that are actually considered sacraments. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. I grew up in the charismatic church, and this does get to maybe there's things you call a sacrament or an ordinance, and then there's the way you behave and whether you treat something, whether a church treats something functionally as an ordinance. So I really like that point. So things like let's call it a second blessing, I mean, there's lots of terms I've heard for this, but the distinct, separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the idea is that then one, the evidence of it is that someone's speaking in tongues, which is what I grew up around, that was treated as a point in the life of, now you might not have called it a sacrament because it wasn't like the church observed it, but I can think of another one that happens in a lot of churches that they all do, and really the question is, if you took it away, how many people would get mad? Do what? Altar calls, yeah, so that's a really good example. That's not the one I was thinking of, but that's a really good example of, like, we do this every single week. Every single sermon must have an altar call. I think if you took it out, everybody would be like, can we go to lunch now? What are we supposed to do, you know? Because it's this pattern, right? It's part of the liturgy of the church. It's interesting, going back to the civil point on ordinances, you know, I've heard people look at, like, secular belief systems and say, call out what are their sacraments, kind of to the point being really like what makes something a sacrament in that sense, and it has to be something that has a physical connotation to it. It's not just something that you say, something that you do. It's something you do that's kind of, it has a ritual aspect to it. And it's interesting because really it almost doesn't matter what your belief system is, or even if you don't think you have one, you've got some rituals you observe, and you can find them. There's that sort of that muscle, or whatever you want to call it, that people have that seeks some ritual observance that fits within their worldview. So the one I was thinking of is baby dedication. I remember being under a bit of pressure to do that when my firstborn was born, and I had a fair amount of trepidation about it. So, what is this? What is this doing? And why is everyone telling me I should do it? You know. Yep. Okay, that's an interesting one. Bible in foundation. Like the framing or something? Yeah, writing on the framing. Yeah, yeah. Was it Capra that was the director behind It's a Wonderful Life? He's a dedicated Catholic. So if you watch that movie and you know Catholicism a little bit, you can pick up on some little things here and there. But one of them is, at one point, you know, the whole plot is he's working at a building, building loan, and he's helping people get into houses, right? So there's a scene where they're helping somebody get into their house for the first time, and they bring them gifts. One of them is salt. You know, there's this, and I forget why, it's this a preservative or whatever, but it was connected to this idea of, like, kind of a ritual thing, right, that you do associated with someone in a new home. So I think some of this stuff is helpful in getting our minds in the sort of place to think about ordinances, sacraments, as a concept, not the specific baptism and the Lord's Supper, because we're going to get into that, Lord willing, in a little while, maybe after our business meeting. But I want to focus us in for this lesson on this idea of ordinances. There's also, yes?
Have we made the distinction between ordinance and sacrament?
Not yet. Okay. I'm going to get into that. Right now I'm just kind of like exploring the space. We're going to, yeah, when I get back over to the slides, we'll get into ordinance versus sacrament, because that's basically the first thing we got to deal with is this word. So Reformed has 2, Roman Catholics have 7. Luther wrote a short book called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and I plan on actually maybe getting into some of what he wrote in there, maybe next week or the week after, which was all about the sacraments. He's talking about the Roman Catholic 7 sacraments and sort of saying why this is not a sacrament, this is not a sacrament, this is not a sacrament. It's really kind of maybe the main work that he wrote that really made it clear he was not going to be brought back into communion with the Roman Catholic Church. At that point, he had really kind of said enough that he severed the ties. But he said, at least what I've read of it so far, he said there's three sacraments, actually. I think the Lutheran Church now, I think, follows seven, but or two. But I think he included confession. I think that's right. Anyway, so there's different ideas about how many. Okay, what about who, let's say, who performs them? We said anyone. You know, I've definitely seen it where it's like, you know, a father doing a baptism of their children. There's also where it happens, because that often comes up at that point. We have a very convenient place for them to happen right here behind me, right? So you have in the church. Where else? The river. Yeah. The pool. Yeah, okay. Say again. The Jordan River. Yeah, and that was an important one to call out because this gets to the what does it do question a little bit too. Because people will make a big deal about, well, I got baptized in the Jordan River, right? Clearly that dirty river is the best place, right? And even in the scriptures, you'll get, well, I was baptized by Paul, right? So you get this, well, there's this special place you can be because, and actually, so I went to Auburn, some of y'all know. Yeah, War Eagle. And, golly, there's always one. Doesn't matter where you live. The coach is actually Jewish. And he brought, for some reason, I forget, there was an exhibition game or something like that in this past year, and he brought the whole team, the basketball team, to Israel. And there's these videos of them on social media getting baptized in the Jordan River. And I have no idea what's going on. Like, I'm just staring at it just cringing. Like, what is this? You know? These people are not part of a church together. The guy who's the coach is not even a Christian. He's an observant Jew. I don't know what's going on here, right? But they all felt, it looked like they were having an experience, right? It really did. It was like, this was like a big bonding moment for the team. Just odd, you know, but, you know, people make a big deal about where these things happen or who performs them. So you could say, okay, is it an apostle? Is it a priest? You'll run into places, Roman Catholics, where the priests are the only ones that should be doing this, right? Okay, so what about how do you do it right? Right? Make a little section here. Can I do this? Oh, there we go. How to do it. Let's talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular. Talk about baptism. What are the ways to baptize somebody? What's the right way? What's the wrong way?
Immersion.
Okay. Good Baptist answer. Immersion. You go all the way under, you come all the way out. And what? Sprinkling. Okay. Sprinkling. What's that?
Pouring.
Okay, yeah. There's that like big sort of jug thing. So there's that, yeah. It's kind of like sprinkling, I guess. Yeah, I think the not a Greek professor by any means, but I think I've been told several times that the word in the Bible in Greek, baptize, baptizo, actually means immersion. So dipping is the biblical understanding of the word. Where they just touch them? I don't know. I guess that's kind of like sprinkling, but just with one little drop of water. Yeah. Yeah, I guess that's where you get some, maybe the mom is a little bit apprehensive on somebody just, you know, waterboarding their eight-day-old baby. So they're like, that's good enough. Which kind of then gets to, well, what if you did it wrong? you know. Should you, how about this? What about, how many times can you go be like, you know what, I've just been, I had a really bad week. I sinned a lot this week. But I'm sorry for my sin. I want to renew my dedication to Christ. I'm going to go get baptized again. Right? I definitely saw a lot of that growing up. Yeah. And then there's a matter of maybe prudentially the question of, so there's the rebaptized, which actually Anabaptist means rebaptizers. Because the understanding from the Paedobaptists at the time was these people were all baptized when they were infants, and now they're grown up, and now they have a profession of faith, and now they're going and getting baptized again. Which, of course, the Anabaptists were saying, well, that first baptism didn't count because I didn't profess faith. So that wasn't a real biblical baptism. So really, I'm just getting baptized for the first time. And so, of course, what then the punishment would be in many cases for the rebaptizers was to give them another baptism, which was to drown them. So thank the Lord that we are not in that situation now. Yes?
So the Catholics sometimes you'll see ashes on their forehead.
Yeah, so Ash Wednesday, so the whole Holy Week thing, there's several sort of rites that you'll see that Catholics, and I think not just Catholics, but yeah, that Catholics will do associated with that. I don't think those are... I don't think there, there's definitely Lent and the whole Lenten season thing starts to bring up, you'll get different perspectives from different, even Reformed churches on those things. I don't think that those are considered sacraments, although in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass itself it's called the sacrifice of the Mass, right? So when they go to Mass, the Mass itself and ultimately the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. I believe that when they're going to like daily Mass and things like that during Holy Week, that essentially they're going and observing sacraments as part of that. But yeah, there's a lot of ritualism. What about, and I realize we just keep going on this for a long time, so I'll try not to go too long, but what substance do you use? So we talked about the river. What about the Lord's Supper? What should we use for the Lord's Supper?
There is, and there's quite a few folks out there saying you only got to use wine. You got to use wine. If you're not using
all right.
wine, you are
wine.
Not following what Jesus said.
Right. So you got wine. You get bread. So then the question is it fermented wine or is it just juice? Yeah, is it leavened or unleavened bread? Is it okay if it's just some Doritos and some Coke? Right? Does it really matter, right, that's even in the, you know, is it just the general category of a food and a drink? And then... you'll also run into, do we do both, right? For one of the things that was happening at the time of the Reformation, and I don't know how long it extended or even if it still happens now in some places, is the bread was given to the laity, the people in the church, and the wine was withheld for the priests only. And they had some really strange ways of excusing that. Yes? Right.
So they would not necessarily do tincture, but they would also say that the bread is both the wine and the bread for the laity.
Okay.
That's
yeah. So yeah, I've heard something similar to that. So it was one of the rationale given was, well, we're just trying to be careful to make sure we don't spill the blood of Christ. And if you go back to Luther's first first Eucharist, serving the Eucharist as a monk, as a Roman Catholic monk, and his dad showed up to it. It was this big to-do. There's movies where you can see this scene. He's shaking because he's sitting there thinking, I'm holding a chalice with the blood of the living Son of God in it. Because I said the words of the blessing on it, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, this is my blood. Oh my goodness, that is terrifying. He really believed that, and it was so scary to him that he did spill it, right? And so there was this concern about if you believe that the substance is becoming, which we didn't even get to that yet, that it's becoming Christ really physically on the altar, you want to be careful with that, right? And even after you're done, you're like, what do you do with the leftover scraps of bread and wine? Where does that go? Believe me, they have answers for these things. Okay, so what makes it work? This kind of gets to the earlier question about who performs it. One of them would be, is it because the person who administers it did it right? Right? If BJ leaves out a word or he does the body and the bread, the body and the blood out of order, or was it just like that one didn't count? Or does he need to hold a certain position in the church? What if they fall away? What if someone who baptized you later recants their faith? Does that put your baptism in jeopardy? And if you believe it, your salvation in jeopardy, if there's some connection there. There's a Latin term, ex opera operato, which means from the work worked. Means just by doing it, it works, right? This is one of the beliefs about it, right? Is the idea that, I'll just write it here, ex opera operato. It's this idea that by doing it, it works. And the easiest way for me to explain this is Harry Potter or something. It's you said the spell the right way and it happens every time, right? You did, you know, that's all it takes is you just got to get down doing this thing the right way and then it's going to have the desired effect. And it really doesn't matter who you are, who they are, none of that matters. Doesn't matter what the state of their heart or their faith is, it's just that. And of course you'll get, okay, well maybe it's not that. Maybe you need faith. Maybe the recipient needs faith. Maybe the administer need faith, and then does the recipient need faith? One thing I'll say about this is this is superstition, right? That's what we're talking about here. And I think this helps explain something, because what I'm going to get into, and we're almost out of time already, but what I'm going to get into as we get into this chapter is, if you look at the words in this chapter, there's only two paragraphs, and only one of them is really even about what the ordinances are. The other one's about who does them. There's just one paragraph. Yet, how much time did we just spend talking about all these different things people believe about the ordinances? Scripture is clear on these things. This is actually not a matter where it's understandable why there's so many different ideas, because Scripture is so unclear. This is not when did the Exodus happen. This is not eschatology. We're gonna get into the Word and look at what it has to say about these things. But there's all these ideas, which obviously you can put back on human sin. But I think that one of the reasons, this is me speaking, one of the reasons you see such a wide variation here is because of superstition. Because one of the things that marks out what makes something an ordinance is it has some physical element associated with it. It has something about there being a ritual where there's a thing, right? There's the water, there's the wine, there's the cup, there's the bread. And let's say you have someone new who comes and sits in the back, and maybe they don't understand the words that are being said, maybe because those words are in Latin and they don't speak Latin. Or maybe it's because this church just started in a new area that's full of pagan ideas. And they see somebody doing this stuff, and there's clearly something going on here. And so they start to bring in these pagan ideas of incantations and treating the pastor or the priest like some sort of witch doctor or shaman, sort of natural religion kind of concepts. This is why it's very important that we have clear teaching about what is happening, what is an ordinance, what does the scripture say about them, who does them, what do they do, all the questions that we have here, scripture actually speaks very clearly on. I encourage you to go look through them, this chapter as well as the baptism and the Lord's Supper. It really helped me. One of my daughters got baptized recently. It really helped me to just go paragraph by paragraph through this with her and say, all right, let me explain what this means. Because I don't want you to be up there and not know, not understand what's going on. So we talked a little bit about, does something happen to these physical objects, like you get transubstantiation, or you have like gradations of that in between. If you want to go back and hear me talk a lot about that, I had a lesson on the Marburg colloquy a couple months ago where we talked about the Reformed Lutheran debate over specifically the Lord's Supper. And last one of my notes here, and then we can close this. Should we still be doing these at all? Right? What? When are these going to stop? They started, right? Moses didn't get baptized, at least not in the traditional way. Adam didn't observe the Lord's Supper. So there's something going on here in terms of there's a time when this was started. And so is there a time when it ends? When does it end? Did it already end? A hyper-dispensational perspective would be, we don't need to do these anymore. That was for these people in this slice of time over here. So I'll stop there. Yes, go ahead.
Did we ever define ordinance?
I have not yet. I didn't get into the slides, but so next week when we pick up, we're going to start with that. We'll start with what is an ordinance? What is a sacrament? Why does our confession use the word ordinance and steadfastly avoid the word sacrament, whereas the Westminster Confession as well as the Savoy, which we largely inherit a lot of the great language from, they use that word with no compunction. They use sacrament several times. In fact, the parallel chapter to this one from the London Baptist Confession in the Westminster is of the sacraments. That's the name. That's the title of it. So we will get into that. I apologize. This went a little longer than I thought we would, because there's just such a big landscape of ideas out there. But I just wanted to make it clear of like, why would I say that the chapter that's entitled A Baptism in the Lord's Supper isn't really about baptism in the Lord's Supper. It's about this. What is a sacrament? What makes something a sacrament? Who gets to say? Who gets to do it? Right? And then once we get really well grounded on that, then we can jump into, okay, now that we've said that, what is baptism? What is the Lord's Supper? And again, I think we should be encouraged by the clarity of our confession on this matter and of Scripture on these matters. So with that, it's not to go over. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the gifts you give your church, that you do give us a way to remember the sacrifice of your Son for us, for me, that we are reminded and encouraged, and our faith grows to see a brother or sister profess faith and be baptized, that you are using these in our sanctification. Lord, please give us care in how we treat Scripture and in avoiding superstition as we consider these matters. Let us take them seriously and faithfully and lovingly obey your commands for your church today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.